Ephesians chapter 2, we begin in verse 8, where Paul writes, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I included verse 8 in our reading very deliberately because I think there's a connection between verse 8 and verse 9. You'll notice there when Paul says, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, in like manner also." So there's the key, that there's a connection between the two sections of the chapter. In like manner as what has been mentioned already, so are women to abide by the precepts that Paul elaborates here. Now, ever since the fall of man into sin, both men and women have become less than effective and even resistant in their respective roles as men and women. This brokenness in our day has gone to such great lengths that you can even find men and women today that won't even own their gender identities, much less the roles assigned to those identities. I like the way one preacher in particular expressed it. He said, "Sin made men abandon servant leadership and become passive or harsh and insensitive and uncaring or some other distortion of biblical headship. And sin distorted the woman's support and honor into manipulation or defiance or helplessness or some other distortion of true biblical submission." And I say this because initially in my study of 1 Timothy chapter 9 and the following verses, I was puzzled by the connection between the first part of the chapter with the second part. There is a connection, as I just pointed out, that becomes very apparent by the words in verse 9, "in like manner." In like manner is something that has preceded verse 9. Women are to adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, and so on. Now, we've seen that the first part of chapter 2 pertains to the priority of prayer. "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men," verse 1. And then in verse 8, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." So you can see between verse 1 and verse 8, you have a whole section that is kind of marked off there by the topic of prayer. So is Paul saying then that just as men everywhere are to pray, in like manner as that, women are to dress modestly, be silent in church, and be saved in childbearing? Is that the meaning here? Well, that doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. And especially does it not make sense when you consider that women were in fact to pray in church. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to have occasion to look at that chapter this afternoon, the Lord willing. Paul makes reference to women praying and prophesying in the church and having their heads covered while engaged in that practice. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, we read, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." So now, before we've even looked at the particulars that pertain to the conduct of women in the church, we know at once, don't we, that Paul's command for women to be silent cannot be an absolute silence, or there would be no place for women praying and prophesying in the church. And I'm not touching now even on the meaning of prophesying. I may have more to say on that down the road. But whatever was taking place, and whatever you take prophesying to mean, it was something that was vocalized. It could not be done silently. So women praying and prophesying in the church, that gives us a clue then, doesn't it, that we're going to have to temper our view of whatever silence for women in the church means. It cannot be taken absolutely. And sadly, I'm sure you can find those in Christian circles that would take it that way. There is, I think, a much more simple explanation to the connection between the two sections of 1 Timothy 2. And the explanation is not so much found by comparing the practice of prayer with the conduct of women. The explanation, I think, is found in the last part of verse 8. Notice in the last part of verse 8 that when Paul speaks of men praying everywhere, that their praying is to be, and here's the key phrase now, without wrath or doubting. Without wrath or doubting. Remember the larger cultural setting for Paul's letter to Timothy. The time came in Paul's ministry when Christianity was not viewed very favorably by the Roman Empire. Paul himself would be unjustly held in custody by the Roman governor Felix, even though the Jews could not prove their charges against him. It would have been easy for those early Christians, just as it can be easy in our day, for Christians to be so put out by civil government that they view it as nothing, with nothing but contempt. And if you allow yourselves to be fed large and continual doses of conservative media hype about our government, then it will become fairly easy to view government with wrath and anger. And it can even be tempting to doubt God, or to doubt that he really does have everything under control and that he is advancing the cause of his kingdom, even in the setting of government suppression. Paul exemplifies what I'm talking about when he writes to the Philippians from a Roman prison. So he says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." He's making reference there to his own imprisonment. The things that have happened unto me, the fact that I've been apprehended, the fact that I'm being held in custody, the fact that this is really unjust and there really isn't any good basis for it, nevertheless, these things have fallen out unto me to the furtherance of the gospel. You see, Paul did not view his circumstances unfair as they would have appeared. Paul did not view them in anger or malice, nor did he doubt that God's purpose was being thwarted. So he goes on to write in Philippians, "So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the Lord without fear." Oh, as awful as Paul's circumstances were, as unjust as they were advancing the gospel. Paul had opportunity where he was, even in prison, to communicate the gospel. And many people following Paul's example became emboldened to preach the gospel without fear. So now, when we come back to 1 Timothy 2, I think we're able to make the connection between the first and second part of the chapter, just as praying everywhere was to be done without wrath and doubting, or as another version renders it, anger or quarreling, so are the following precepts that Paul is about to set down for the conduct of women in the church to be done without wrath and doubting. I'll anticipate a little bit here my study on head covering, which we're going to be looking at hopefully this afternoon, by explaining to you now the last part of verse 16 from 1 Corinthians 11, which some people have found very puzzling and have even suggested that Paul nullifies everything that he's just previously said. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 16, where Paul, after elaborating on this symbol that women are to be adorned with in the public place of worship, he notes in verse 16, "But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." We have no such custom. Now, some would actually suggest then that all of what he has just said wasn't a custom that he was establishing. We have no such custom, which raises a very legitimate question. Why, Paul, then did you waste your time elaborating a custom when we have no such custom? No, I think what Paul is saying is much plainer than that. He's saying we have no such custom of being contentious. That's the simplest and I think the clearest explanation for that statement. And I think we can make the connection between the being contentious in 1 Corinthians 11 with the wrath and doubting of 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8. Now, I said at the very beginning of my introduction to this study that gender roles within the church or within the home or within society are oftentimes met with great resistance. There are unfortunately many instances when women don't want to imitate Christ by the imitation of Christ's submissiveness to his Father. And when we get to that, I'll make much of that. I think I have a tendency to do this at weddings. If I'm dwelling on the role of husband and wife, I say that in the role that is assigned to the man and to the woman, both of them have something in common in that they both resemble Christ. There is Christ-likeness in a man exercising proper headship. There is Christ-likeness in a woman rendering proper submission. And there are just as many instances when men expect their wives to be their mothers rather than their wives by their refusal to grow up and take leadership roles that have been assigned to them by God. How can the precepts that are set before us then in 1 Timothy 2 be implemented and executed without wrath and doubting? Well, that's the question that I want to raise and answer today. Without wrath and doubting. I could give this message a title. Henry will be interested in this. Without wrath and doubting, the role of women in Christ's church. Now, when I set out to do this study, I was so thrilled because it wasn't easy. It took me quite some time to come up with my usual 3 points that characterize my messages. And once I got into the first point, I never got beyond it. So it may be that we'll be dealing with this, at least for one more study after this. But let's consider, first of all, that if women are to espouse their roles in the church without wrath and doubting, they must do so, one, by recognizing the meaning of that duty. That seems plain enough, doesn't it? How can you render proper duty if you don't really know what it is? Let's begin at the meaning of the terms, then, that Paul uses in this section of 1 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 9 with the precept that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. women adorn themselves in modest apparel. The very fact that Paul would use the word adorn, I think, is very significant. And it at once dismisses the idea that is held by some, which would be the notion, I suppose, that women are not even to attempt to look attractive. They are to be as plain can be. Interesting to note that the word adorn here, it's a verb, but it is a Greek verb. And the word is, and see if you can recognize what English word would be derived from this Greek verb. It is the word kosmeo. Kosmeo. You recognize an English noun derived from that Greek verb? It would be the word cosmetics. Okay? Adorn, kosmeo. Cosmetics. Basically, all Paul is calling for in this precept is that women don't follow the practice of the world by becoming obsessed with external appearance. I listened to a number of sermons and read a number of commentaries on this passage, and a word that kept coming up again and again and again, which I have to admit was a word that I wasn't particularly familiar with, was the word ostentatious. Ever heard the word ostentatious? Let me give you the definition. Ostentatious, characterized by pretentious show in an attempt to impress others, or characterized by pretentious, showy, or vulgar display. Perhaps Paul states best what is to be avoided when he writes to the Galatians in chapter 5 and verse 26, "Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another." I love that phrase, vain glory. I think that probably summarizes best, you know, a meaning of ostentatious. Some while back in our afternoon service, I was dealing with the subject of pictures of Christ. And my Protestants historically have never been in favor of pictures of Christ. One of the reasons, and there are many, but one of the reasons set forth by Protestants for being against pictures of Christ is the simple fact that we're not given enough information pertaining to the physical appearance of Jesus to create such a portrait. I remember one article in particular said, "How would you like it if somebody created a portrait of you who hadn't even seen a picture of you, had no idea what you looked like, yet here's a portrait of you?" Like I say, that's one of a number of arguments. I pointed out at that time that while this is mostly true, it's not entirely true. What I'm talking about now is the physical appearance of Jesus. We're not given information about his physical appearance, but that's not entirely true. We do know, for example, that Christ had a beard. We know this because of the prophetic statement in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, that Christ's tormentors plucked off the hair of his cheeks. Another statement about Christ's physical appearance that I think has some bearing on what we're now considering in 1 Timothy 2 is the prophetic statement about Christ in Isaiah 53 in verse 2, which, speaking of Christ, says, "He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." There wasn't anything about him, in other words, in his physical appearance or in his dress, that would have made him stand out and lead others to say, "This must be the Messiah." You may recall in the history of Israel that when Saul was chosen to be king, he, on the other hand, bore the physical stature of a king. When he stood up, he was head and shoulders taller than everyone, looked like a king. And when Samuel came to Jesse and had Jesse kind of parade his children before him, The first one that came was the oldest. And the Lord said to Samuel, don't look on his appearance, for he's not the one I've chosen. Words to that effect, okay? Christ bore nothing in his physical appearance that made him stand out as being anything other than ordinary. And I think we can draw from such a statement the principle that where the dress of women, or men for that matter, is concerned, there should be nothing about them to make them stand out. That's what ostentatious means, standing out. You're to avoid being ostentatious, nor is it your task to become museum mannequins to demonstrate what popular styles were 50 years ago. That makes you stand out too. That makes you ostentatious. Paul expresses God's will for women to avoid being ostentatious by a negative statement found in verse 9. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. And here again, we must be careful not to read more into the prohibition and what Paul intends. Is jewelry to be completely set aside by Christian women? There are some that would say so. I don't think so. The Israelite women were to adorn their children with the jewels that they would borrow from the Egyptians before they fled Egypt and thus plundered the Egyptians. When Isaac proposed to Rebekah, he did so by presenting many precious jewels. The scripture makes use of jewels to speak symbolically of the way that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. What must be avoided is vainglory. This is why a number of preachers who address this topic make much of the attitude behind the woman's appearance as much as the appearance itself. There needs to be consistency between a woman's external appearance and her reverence toward Christ. Let me also say a word about modesty. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, verse 9. When it comes to the consideration of what's modest and what's not, I think it's good to go all the way back to the beginning of time, to the origin of clothing itself. I was tempted to say initially in preparing this sermon that clothing initially was invented by God. Actually, it was invented by man when Adam and Eve covered their nakedness with fig leaves. The thing to note from Genesis 3 and verse 7 was that the purpose behind their clothing, and here is a very simple principle you can take to heart, the purpose behind their clothing was to cover nakedness. I remember hearing years ago the story that a preacher told. This was over a radio broadcast. He was sharing how he and a member of his staff had been out knocking on doors. This was in the day you could still knock on doors, try to share the gospel. They came to the home of a woman that was very immodestly dressed in a two-piece bathing suit. She invited them in. She sat on the couch. They sat across from her. They proceeded to share the gospel with her. They were telling her about God, about the character of God, about the holiness of God, about the sinfulness of man. And they noticed that in the course of their presentation, this lady would grab a pillow on the couch, put it on her lap. Before they're done, she's grabbing another pillow, putting it by her side. And in the course of their dealings with her, before they're done, she's covered herself as best she can with every pillow that's within her reach. She seemed to come under conviction for her immodesty in the course of their dealing with her. Well, something to keep in mind. I'm not getting now into all the specific applications of what's modest and what's not, But keep in mind that originally clothing was designed to cover nakedness. Adam and Eve's attire was not, however, acceptable to God. So we read in Genesis 3 and verse 21, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord make coats of skins and covered them." And this was not so much because the coats of skins made a better covering for their nakedness than the fig leaves Adam and Eve had first sewn together and utilized. But what you have in Genesis 3 and verse 21 is the first animal sacrifice performed by God himself in order to take the skins of those animals. It was an indication, wasn't it, that blood must be shed for man to be covered in a way that was acceptable to God. And so there was then, at that time, a clear spiritual message communicated by the clothing of Adam and Eve. And if our clothing today does not so much communicate as directly as that spiritual message, the least you should desire is that your clothing does not distract from the message you would endeavor to communicate, which is the message, hopefully, that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. Don't let the way you dress distract from that. If it doesn't communicate that directly, it can have an indirect bearing and be a distraction to that message if you don't give heed to what Paul is calling for here. And I have to say this, immodesty does distract from the message of the gospel. I can remember a number of years ago when I worked in the printing industry, there was a female sales representative that evidently thought that immodesty would help her make more sales in printing. Evidently, her appearance at some point became immodest enough to produce complaints to the owner of the company, and that sales rep had to be dealt with. I suppose you could say that wherever there's a shred of decency left in society, immodesty won't help your cause unless your cause is sin itself. So Christian women professing godliness, to use Paul's expression in verse 10, are to be adorned with modest apparel. They are not to be ostentatious. In other words, they are not to be obsessed with broidered hair, our gold, our pearls, our costly array. They are not to pursue vain glory. Well, let's look more closely now at a couple more terms that are given to us in verse 9. Would you notice that a woman's modest apparel is to be accompanied with what our authorized version reads as shamefacedness and sobriety. Shamefacedness. Boy, there's one of those King James words that you don't hear these days. You might get the impression on the surface of it that the word somehow conveys the idea that women are to look ashamed in their facial expressions, thus conveying the idea of a form of humility. That's not it. One Greek lexicon described the word as coming from another word that implies downcast eyes. Well, here is where other English translations can be helpful. And you may recall from our afternoon study a couple of weeks ago when I addressed our use of the King James Version in the Free Presbyterian Church that we do not disparage the use of other versions, especially when it comes to studying the New Testament. The New American Standard translates the word shamefacedness, modesty. But then the phrase modest apparel is switched out for the phrase proper clothing. I'll read the entire statement in the New American Standard Version. "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly." The ESV also uses the word modesty and translates the phrase modest apparel as respectable apparel. So it reads, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. Might be worth noting in connection with this translation that immodest apparel is not respectable. It might be seductive, but it's not respectable. The NIV translates our authorized word shamefacedness by the word decency. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, that version reads. You kind of see the value to other translations, don't you, when it comes to utilizing these various ideas and terms and words to give us a full idea of what Paul has in mind. You remember what I told you about a paraphrased version that is called The Message? I don't know if any of you have gone out and bought that one or not. You really couldn't call this version a translation as much as you would call it an interpretative paraphrase with an aim toward modern audiences. Listen to how The Message interprets Paul's meaning when it says in verse 9, "And I want women to get in there with the men in humility before God, not primping before a mirror or chasing the latest fashions." Interesting interpretation. Perhaps the best way to understand the meaning of that King James word shamefacedness is to look at the only other place in the New Testament where this Greek word occurs. That's found in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, where the author writes, "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence," there's our word, "with reverence," shamefacedness, "reverence, and godly fear." Underscore the word reverence. Makes me wonder if the authorized version translators wanted to save that word for use only when it referred to God. I don't know that to be the case. I think it would be a good translation for the word shamefacedness, so it could read, "In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with reverence and sobriety." And whenever you think of reverence, and this is why I would love that word to be translated this way, because it brings you immediately to the notion of the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is what should govern the appearance of women and men. Doesn't such an idea as the fear of the Lord, doesn't such a notion as reverence, call attention to what could be called our God consciousness? If I'm reverent toward God, then I'm conscious of the God that I worship and serve. And that God consciousness is going to guide me in what I wear and what I don't wear. It's also going to govern what I do and what I don't do, and where I go and where I don't go. In our study last week, I noted that the statement in verses 5 and 6 of 1 Timothy 2 provide us with the needed theology of the chapter. Indeed, it's a key theological statement in the entire epistle. Here's where that theology comes into play, where women are concerned. Let me read the verses again. Look at them. If you have your Bible open to 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 and 6, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." The fact that there is one God calls our attention to the solitariness of God and should bring to our mind the names and the attributes of God. This one God is pure in holiness. He's majestic in splendor. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. And he's faithful and gracious and good. And so let the character of the God you worship and serve then direct you in what you wear and in how you act. Remember what I said in my introduction, these precepts that pertain to a woman's conduct and appearance are to be followed without wrath and doubting. And a very sure way to avoid wrath and doubting is to consider that what comes from Paul ultimately comes from God himself. This is not Paul imposing his preferences for female clothing upon the women he ministered to. These precepts come from God himself. And where there's reverence for God, there will be respect for his word. And then you have the statement of God's purpose in Christ in verse 6, who, with reference to Christ, it says, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Oh, if he came for me and lived for me and died for me and gave himself a ransom for me, then my appearance and your appearance must be in keeping with who he is and what he's done. So I do think the word reverence is a very good word to use for shamefacedness. Certainly a good word to interpret it by. Reverence, you see, takes us back to first principles. And the fear of the Lord, recall, is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the holy is understanding. So ladies, be respectable in your attire, be decent in your attire, and let your outward appearance reflect an inner attitude of reverence. I need also to deal with the word that accompanies shamefacedness or reverence, which is the word sobriety. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety. Here is a word that doesn't occur often in the New Testament. Indeed, it's only found three times where it's translated twice by the word sobriety and once by the word soberness. In our modern day culture, we usually think of the word soberness in contrast to drunkenness. When a person is under the influence of alcohol, very often it becomes loose and giddy and frivolous. Some people and some women can behave that way without the influence of alcohol. Now, I don't think Paul is calling on Christian women to be so solemn and serious about everything that they come to dread most anything that would cause them to smile or laugh. That's the caricature that was misassigned to the Puritans. They're presented as drab in appearance, overly solemn in everything that pertained to life. And yet, if you consult the right sources on the Puritans, you'll discover that they were not anything like that. On the contrary, they even had a sense of humor. Their lives, however, we're not governed by frivolity and giddiness. They were aware that they were sinners in a fallen world redeemed by the blood of Christ. And that's why the gospel has to be the lens through which you see every precept in the Bible and every Christian duty and every Christian relationship. The wrong kind of theology will either lead you in a wrong direction or it will produce in you a sullenness and dread that will make you anything but attractive. Now, I can see at this point that I'm going to need more time in expounding the meaning of these precepts in 1 Timothy 2. I've been dealing exclusively up to this point with the appearance of a woman who professes godliness. We still need to deal with silence in the church. I've touched on it a little bit. We'll look at it closely. And perhaps the most interesting statement, we need to deal with salvation through childbearing. What's that about? We'll get to those matters. This is all really under the first point of a sermon. If we're going to render this duty, if women are going to render this duty without wrath and doubting, they have to understand what their duty means and what it doesn't mean. I hope after that to bring up a second point, which is they not only have to know what their duty means, but they have to know what is pictured by the duty of men and women. I touched on that. I at least mentioned that it has to do with conformity to Christ. No solitary man can really exemplify Christ the way a married couple can if that married couple is functioning in their roles that God assigns them. We'll get to that. For now, let me leave our study today on this note of shamefacedness and sobriety, which is tantamount to saying reverence and seriousness. A Christian who is aware that he lives in a fallen world still has to battle the flesh and the world and the devil. A Christian who understands what is at stake in the gospel, even the eternal destiny of his soul, will take things seriously. And the Christian who is aware of the character of God, the grace and power of the gospel, will have no trouble avoiding wrath and doubting as he lives his life in this world. May the Lord himself then save us from wrath and doubting, and may he indeed fill us with his Spirit, that his Spirit will minister Christ to our souls in such a way that the joy of salvation becomes our peace and our strength and our motivation. Let's close then in prayer. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we thank thee for thy word, and we thank thee for Jesus Christ. We pray, dear God, that thou wilt help us to strive for the right thing in the right way, knowing as we do that we belong to thee. Thou hast bought us with thy blood. Oh, may it be our strong desire, therefore, to follow after thee in the ways that thou dost reveal through thy word, in order to bring honor and glory to Christ from hearts that are filled with praise and thanksgiving. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.